Morning, friends. So for those of you who've been keeping score at home, we're working through the fruit of the Spirit, and we're almost done. You've endured. That's almost one of the fruit of the Spirit, just to get through all the fruit of the Spirit. So this morning we're on self-control, and there was an image as we looked through the MOO cards that Kim made last time, the handout cards, the fruit of the Spirit drawings we did, which, just a little plug here, we're doing that again. So if you have some drawing to draw or paint or take a picture of something you would create that, you know, symbolizes or reflects fruit of the Spirit, we're hoping to do this again. But there's this picture from last time that is coming up here that on the finger it says patience there, and there's somebody catching. And Simon Lutke said to Leslie last week, actually, this could be self-control as well, because the person standing there is not pushing that other person into the lake. That's certainly one way to think about self-control. Self-control is, you know, being in control of yourself. It's not doing the things that first come to mind. It's having a filter. It's having some sort of control of your impulse. And, you know, a lot of these words, when we've gone back through Scripture and we've looked at the original word, our translation to English has been a little tricky. Like, maybe it's had dimensions to it that our English words don't get. In this particular case, it's pretty much straight across. It pretty much means self-control, to be in control of your passions. At the time it was written, this word in Greek has a particular sort of emphasis on being in control of your sexual passions, although the Greeks were not real big on temperance when it came to that. So it's interesting that Paul is using this word in this particular context to be aware of the desire and longing and impulse to do things that maybe aren't particularly helpful. And in particular, the Greek culture uses this word in athletic training. So like I said, the Greeks aren't all that concerned about purity per se, but they do care that their athletes do a good job. And so they use this term self-control with their athletes in particular to say, stay focused on your training. Don't let these things distract you. Stay single-minded, focused. So your self-control is to stay on point, on what you're doing. And it's interesting that Paul uses these metaphors of athletes a lot. So let's hear this one first from 1 Corinthians 9. We all know that when there's a race, all the runners bolt for the finish line, but only one will take the prize. So when you run, run for the prize. Athletes in training are very strict with themselves, exercising self-control over desires. And for what? For a wreath that soon withers or is crushed or simply forgotten. That is not our race. We run for the crown that we will wear for eternity. There's this practice and discipline. If you look at the gymnast, to be able to do that, you got to be focused. You got to do the work. You can't just start doing that one day. And our practice and self-discipline and self-control leads to our ability to do things. So I was thinking about Bach this week, the composer, and then I got to thinking, so what if Bach hadn't really been self-disciplined? What if Bach never practiced? What if Bach just messed around? What if LeBron James didn't dedicate himself to the game of basketball? What would have come of that? What if Maya Angelou hadn't spent time practicing writing but went snowboarding instead? The gifts may be there, right? The gifts that we have, the talents that we have may be there, but without the discipline and practice and self-control to hone those gifts, those things don't produce fruit. We have to be committed to what we're doing. And this is what this self-control concept is about. Do we really believe that people like Bach and LeBron James and Maya Angelou are so uniquely gifted that only they can achieve what they've done? Or how many other amazing and gifted and talented people are out there that could do that, those kind of things, but just haven't put the kind of self-control and focus into what they're doing? Malcolm Gladwell, who wrote a book about how to do things well, says this: achievement is talent plus preparation. And the problem with this view is that the closer psychologists look at the careers of the gifted, the smaller the role innate talent seems to play, and the bigger the role preparation seems to play. So it points to this idea that being self-controlled and focused and on point about what you're doing, staying where you're supposed to be, focused on what you're supposed to be on, is the most important thing to doing things well. Of course, when we start talking about spirituality and achievement, we're talking about all kinds of pitfalls. There's all kinds of problems with this sort of metaphor, at least that can lead to issues for us. Are we competitive in our spirituality? When we compare one another, do we begin to cultivate pride and inevitable conflict and judgment? Can we earn our way into God's good books? And some of the answer to that is no. We can't earn our way into God's good books. And being competitive with each other, me trying to be a better God person than you, isn't particularly a helpful way to look at this. And when we think about achievement, we so often think about earning. And the term we've used this summer a couple times is cultivating. And so maybe this is a way of changing how we're thinking about this. It's not that we're trying to achieve or earn something. It's that we're trying to collaborate. We're trying to set a way in our soul and spirit that allows us to become more and more one with God. We don't earn it, but we cultivate receptive spirits. So there's this tension here, too, of God's grace and our will, right? So we start talking about self-control. Is it my will or is it God's will, right? And that gets all kind of tricky and bound up. So I found this video of one of the notable theologians of our time, and I thought we'd watch this together. I think it maybe shed some light.
Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. Well, if I've done somebody wrong, Lord, have mercy, if you please.
Hello there. Yeah, this Cookie Monster. And today, we're going to my favorite cookie jar for letter of day. Oh, boy, what letter of day today? Let's see, how about this? What could this be? Oh, boy. This look like letter Z. Well, let's see. And it smelled like letter Z. And z sound like letter Z. Oh, me think letter Z, letter of day. But big test coming up. Does it taste like letter Z? Here we go. No. What me do? Can me never learn? Me cannot eat letter of day. Oh boy, letter of day, too important. Letter Z make words like zoo and then zip and zing. Oh, this real moral dilemma me in. Me want to eat letter of day, but me know me should not eat letter of day. Oh, what me going to do? What me going to do to stop myself from eating letter of day? It's not going to be easy, everybody. Oh, what me going to do? What me going to do? Not eat letter of day. Must not eat letter Z. Must. Oh, hi there. Hi, this Cookie Monster. And me had idea not to eat letter Z. See, me building brick wall. You heard of Great Wall China? Well, this Great Wall Cookie. Yeah, you see, me on this side of high wall keep me from eating Z on that side of wall. Yeah, me genius, huh? Oh, yeah. So me not going to eat letter Z this way. Okay, must not eat letter Z. 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 Oh, must not eat letter Z. No touch the letter Z. No way. No ixnay on the easy. Oh, boy. There. All finished. Hey, me over here behind the wall. Yeah. Now, thanks to brick wall, me no can eat delicious letter Z cookie. Cookie! zesty. Oh, need toothpick.
Please help.
So maybe this is our experience a little bit with self-control. Or that as we think about trying to be self-controlled in the sense of being holy, that we'll somehow just create will on our part to not eat the cookie, right? But what we know and what Paul says repeatedly is this doesn't work very well, that the law isn't what stops us from wanting the cookie. It's a transformation of our heart. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds, right? And Paul uses this kind of imagery all the time of self-control and offering our lives to God. So hear this from Ephesians 4:17. Take on an entirely new way of life, a God-fashioned life, a life renewed from the inside and working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces God's character in you. Again from Ephesians, then you know how to take off your former way of life, your crumpled old self, that dark blot of a soul corrupted by deceitful desire and lust, to take a fresh breath and to let God renew your attitude and spirit. Then you are ready to put on your new self, modeled after the very likeness of God, truthful, righteous, and holy. From Romans 12, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God, a sacred offering that brings God pleasure. This is your reasonable, essential worship. Be transformed from the inside out by renewing your mind. As a result, you will be able to discern what God wills and whatever God finds good, pleasing, and complete. In Galatians, Paul's a little more direct. I suspect you would never intend this, but this is what happens. When you attempt to live by your own religious plans and projects, you are cut off from Christ and you fall out of grace. Meanwhile, we expectantly wait for a satisfying relationship with the Spirit, for in Christ neither our most conscientious religion nor disregard of religion amounts to anything. What matters is something far more interior, faith expressed in love. You were running superbly. Who cut in on you, deflecting you from the true course of obedience? This detour doesn't come from the one who called you into the race in the first place. And please don't toss this off as insignificant. We're called to this collaboration with God, that somehow we allow God to do this work deeply within us, that we're not just willing ourselves to be different, but that we are allowing God to transform the heart and core of who we are. And yet there's a tension there, right? There's this tension of the collaboration that somehow I have to be willing to let go. Maybe that's the self-control, that what I'm doing in my focus is such that I stay focused on what Christ is doing and release this other stuff so that God can do the work in me. And that's what I love about this cultivation image, that it's not a matter of, like, I don't plant a seed in my garden and make it grow, but I do prepare that soil, and maybe I water that soil, and I'm attentive to what's going on with that seed in my garden. God calls us, as we've been reminded repeatedly in this series, to release our lives to God and take up our cross and follow. And maybe this sort of seems passive or a one-time decision, but it's the discipline of self-control, which also turns out to be something cultivated in us by God, right? Remember, on the fruit of the Spirit, God is bringing this stuff out in us that allows us to continually make that decision to follow, to actively pursue what God is doing. Oh, draw us, Lord, and we'll run. We're called to actively participate in our own death, to discipline and control ourselves and turn our lives over to God. But that's not the end of it. We discipline and put to death the self so that we can receive the new life that God intends in us. We control our passions and desires not for personal piety points or for its own ends, but for the result, which is becoming new creations and living as we're intended to. Disciplining the self leads to freedom, just as practicing music or art or writing or sports or whatever we dedicate our lives to leads to freedom in what we're creating. Robert Farah Capon talks a lot about grace. And I think when we think about self-control, there's this earned thing that we want to ignore the grace. And he says this, but all the while there was one thing we needed even from the start, and certainly will need from here on out into the New Jerusalem, the ability to take our freedom seriously and act on it. To live not in fear of mistakes, but in the knowledge that no mistake can hold a candle to the love that draws us home. My repentance, accordingly, is not so much for my failings, but for the two-bit attitude toward them by which I made them more sovereign than grace. Grace is the imperative to hear the music, not just listen for airs. And it makes all infirmities occasions of glory. So we've been learning through psychology a lot about how this works to try to be different, right? Like, people have studied this, like, how do our brains work? How does this stuff connect? And part of what they know is that we have to be able to believe that we can change, that the thing that we're controlling ourselves to try to do, that's possible, and that we're not focusing on what's wrong, but we're focusing on what we hope will be. That makes sense? And I think in God, we have this sense that we so often focus on our failings rather than focusing on what the new creation might look like in us. And that our self-control is in order that, not in order that we won't do these things that have been getting in our way, but our focus is that we won't do these things in order that this new thing can happen in us. And that's maybe subtle, but that's a big shift in the way we look at this. I think we've misunderstood the doctrine of grace, in large part thanks to Augustine and Luther in their reading of Paul. We may not be capable of saving ourselves, but that doesn't mean we're not capable of being transformed. It doesn't mean we're not capable of collaborating in that transformation. What it does mean is we can never fail so badly that God gives up hope on us. Or our failure seems to not be God's primary concern. Like, maybe God's already taken care of that. Maybe that's what grace means. And Scripture seems perfectly clear that the expectation is that we will be transformed. As Capon put it, it's imperative to hear the music, not just listen for airs. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. But I think that doesn't go far enough. We're called to be folks who learn to be singularly focused on our collaboration with God. And maybe there's a reason that Paul puts self-control last in this list. Because the fruit of self-control helps bring forth all these other fruit. Our focus on God helps bring forth all these other fruit growing in us. This isn't just about our personal stuff, though. Like, this is bigger than this. That our bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit changes the world around us. Thomas Kelly puts it this way. Only the inner vision of God, only the God-blindness of unreservedly dedicated souls, only the utterly humble ones can bow and break the raging pride of a power-mad world. So when we practice self-control, the discipline to stay focused, the God-blindness, as Kelly puts it, we do this not just for our own sake, but for the sake of the kingdom. If we use the metaphor of team, we do this for the good of the team, not just the self. And we do this within the context of our teams, within the context of community. Kelly's call to unreservedly dedicated souls that change the world is a call to all of us, not only individually, but as a group. Back to Malcolm Gladwell, who studied how do we succeed, what works, what doesn't, says this: do you see the consequence of the way we have chosen to think about success? Because we so profoundly personalize success, we miss opportunities to lift others up to the top rung. We are too much in awe of those who succeed and far too dismissive of those who fail. And most of all, we become much too passive. We overlook just how large a role we all play. And by we, I mean society and determining who makes it and who doesn't. So when we think of self-control, I think we need to change this shift from I will not do this to I will stay focused on God. We will stay focused on God. We will do this together. We will stay directed where we should be. And it raises a lot of questions because, of course, we don't want to dismiss the importance of our own being controlled, right? We know, I think all of us individually know the things that get in our way. We know the things that distract us. We know the things that pull us away from what we're supposed to be doing. And I think there's an importance to saying, I'm going to choose, with God's help, to not do that, right? This isn't an excuse in saying this is all of us doing this, to say I don't have to do the work myself. But at the same time to say, how do I trust God to help keep me focused? And how do I choose to say I'm going to cultivate that ground? And then how do we do this, right? To move just past myself, but to say to one another, how do we help each other stay focused? How do we help each other be God's people? How do we cultivate responsiveness and focus together? Self-control as a community. Let's take some time to listen. There'll be some queries up on the screen. If you find those helpful, use them. If you don't, ignore them. If you have a message that comes to you from Christ, it may be for one other person. We encourage you to find that person at some point and share that message. Or it might be for a couple other people. Or it might be for us as a group. And if that message is for us, we really hope you'll share it. If you do have such a message, please stand and a microphone will be brought so that we can hear that message well. Let's listen together.